But I think that it's good. It was done in the Bible sometimes. In fact, in Nehemiah, they did this for several hours. And that is, we're going to stand while we're reading the Word of God. So let's just stand. It's only a few verses, not a couple of hours. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. He was seated upon a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two they covered their eyes. With two they covered their feet. And with two they did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Be seated. The Lord will bless his word. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Is that significant? I think we do. That is, when I say we, I say Monique and I do. And I think we all do to some extent, is we identify something with the year. So in 2012, somebody says something about 2012, we say, well, that's the year that Monique was diagnosed with lymphoma and did the treatment. We say 2013, well, that's the year Monique had leukemia and did the treatment. In 2014, that was the year she did her stem cell transplant. 2016, we would say, oh, that's the year she did her photopheresis treatment, 52 treatments. 2017, my son-in-law says, I was looking for some attention because Monique was getting it all, was the year that I had my bypass surgery. We identify years with significant events in our lives. Not always things like that. Sometimes it's our wedding. If you said 1976, I would say, well, that's the year Monique and I got married. And I know you'd say, well, Mark, you're too young to be married in 76. And I say, yes, my wife robbed the cradle. But having said that, it was a significant year, 1976. And sometimes we think of the years in terms of our nation. If I said 1967, what would that mean? Centennial. Centennial, yeah, 100 years for Canada, 1967. Or maybe you would think the last time the Maple Leafs won the Stanley Cup. I don't know. Significant events. But it was the year that King Uzziah died. Is that a significant year? 742 BC. It was significant for Uzziah. It was significant for Uzziah's wife and for Uzziah's kids, but it was also significant for Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet of God. Isaiah's job was to meet with God and then to present to the children of God the message that God had for his people. That was his job. And Isaiah was the king of Judah during that time. He reigned for over 52 years. And that's significant because most of the kings of Judah didn't last that long. And compared to many of the kings, he was a pretty good king. Israel was prosperous during his reign. Agriculturally, they were prosperous. They were prosperous militarily. You read in Chronicles about Uzziah that he had developed military weapons, such as a thing that would throw great stones. What's that? You know what that is? Catapult. Yeah, catapult. And he had other items. He was militarily strong. Israel was successful and prosperous. There was food. There was a prosperity, a bull market, you might say, during that time of Uzziah's reign. But during that time of prosperity, the children of Israel, the chosen people of God, went further and further away from God. They didn't recognize that the prosperity, the things that were happening to him, were blessings that come from God. They weren't saying that this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. They were saying, we will rejoice and glad because we're prosperous, we're rich, we're wealthy, we're mighty, we're powerful. And it was getting worse and worse. To the point where even King Uzziah was lifted up in pride, and he went into the temple and he did something that he was not supposed to do, that he was not qualified to do, that he did not have the authority to do. He acted as if he was a priest in the temple, and God smote him with leprosy. And Uzziah died. And that was significant for Isaiah because he would have been in contact with Uzziah. He was probably, they say, a cousin of Uzziah's. And so there was a relationship there. And so at this point, there must have been a lot of turmoil in the life of Isaiah. As he saw that the children of Israel were far away from God, and they were getting further and further away from God, and his message to them was this: you are sinful. And God recognizes you as being sick, and your whole head is sore, and you're full of putrefying sores. What a message for someone to have to bring. And Isaiah must have been in a real state, recognizing that not only were the children of Israel getting worse, but that he was going to have to pronounce the message of God, which was a message of judgment. That because of them, because of their disobedience, it says even of them in chapter 5 that they despised the word of God. The children of God, the chosen people of God, despised the word of God. How hard it must have been for Isaiah at that point, looking at how the children of Israel were, and knowing that it was his responsibility to tell them that God's message was a message of judgment that was coming to them. Let's look a little bit in chapter 5 to see God's perspective on the children of Israel. Todd, would you get me a glass of water, please? Other than that, my voice is going to go. The Lord presents it this way to Isaiah, and he presents a song to the children of Israel. You can imagine there, maybe, I don't know if Isaiah was singing it to them or not, but it was definitely a song given to the children of Israel. And he starts it this way: now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Well, that's a good start. Everybody loves a good love song. Thank you, brother. And he says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So it's a love song and maybe a bit of a ballad. He's going to tell a story about this person who has the vineyard and the relationship between the beloveds. And he says, he dug it up and he cleared out its stone and he planted it with choicest vines and he built a tower in its midst and he made a wine press unto it, and so he expected it to bring forth good fruit. In other words, God was singing in this song to the children of Israel that he was the vine owner and they were the vines, and he was expecting them to provide good fruit. But instead, they got sour fruit. They got fruit that you couldn't eat, that had no value. A whole vineyard full of grapes that are of no use. sour grapes. The person listening to this song is thinking, it was a love song and a ballad, but now what is God saying? He must be saying about a relationship that just hasn't gone the way that it should have, but God continues. And he explains it to them. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Israel and men of Judah, judge please between my vineyard and me. What more could I have done?" It was a question to them. These people were living in sin apart from God. They despised the word of God. God had done everything for them, put them into the fertilest place in the world, and delivered them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness. And God says to them, what more could I have done? The answer would have been nothing. But he said, "Then why, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild or sour or useless grapes?" But then he goes on to say this, "Now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take its hedge, and it will be buried, and I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down, and I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up thorns and briars, and I will command the clouds, and they will not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the host is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant land. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, and for righteousness, but behold a cry for help." And God says there is judgment coming because of your disobedience and sin. And then he gives five woes about the character, about the sins of the children of Israel. He says, first of all, "Woe to them who join house to house." There was materialism. There was covetousness. They were buying all kinds of things up and they were building empires to themselves. And God says to them, "Woe to you. Judgment is coming because of your blatant materialism." The Word of God says that we are to be content with such things as you have, for he has said, "I will never leave you and forsake you." And God is saying to us that we need to be content in him. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them that rise early and drink intoxicating drink till night, not regarding the work of the Lord." That they were drunken partiers. And I don't know about you, but I work in an atmosphere of contractors who, for the most part, you know, they're rough and tumble guys. And when you talk to them when they come in, and they say, well, as soon as they get off work, they can hardly wait to get a bottle in their hand. To consume alcohol, or to go to the party where their friends are so that they can become drunk. And they wake up in the morning and they'd like to have a drink. They are filled with the desire to have intoxicating drink. It drives their lives. It is the most important things in their lives. The Bible doesn't prohibit alcohol. But there is a lot in the Bible about alcoholism, about overdrinking. And that's what they were like. They were looking for alcohol from the moment they got up in the morning till when they went to bed at night. That's what the verse says. They were for not regarding the work of the Lord, but they were in drunken party. Verse 18 says, "Woe unto those who draw iniquity with cords of emptiness and sin with a cart rope." It's really a clear picture here. These people, God is saying, they have a cart that is full of their iniquities, and they're dragging it along with them. They have no shame. They have no concern about God's judgment. They are dragging this cart full of their iniquities. They are parading their sins amongst the people. It sounds like the day that we live in. Pulling a cart full of their iniquities and putting up before God and saying, "Well, God, if you're in control, you do something about it." Well, God will. And then it says, "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil." Certainly sounds like the day that we are living in, where things which the Bible condemns as being evil are slated as being good, and if you condemn them, you are considered to be evil. And woes to those that are wise in their own eyes. The Word of God tells us in, in Judges of the children, the same children of Israel back then, and it said that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's the world that we live in. It is the world that we live in where people will say, well, you know, you do what you want and I'll do what I want. And your way isn't any better than my way. But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are not all these ways and paths. It's not a wheel that has all these spokes, and it doesn't matter which path you take. The Word of God is clear that there is only one path to God, and that path is through the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it said, woe to the leaders that are mighty at drinking wine, and they justify the wicked for a bribe, and they take away justice from a rich man, or from a righteous man. And then it's summed up, in the, as we have already said, in verse 25, where it says, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is revealed against His people. And so, this is the message that Isaiah had to bring to the children of Israel. I don't know about you, but I don't like to have to be in the position where I have to bring bad news. A number of years ago, I had a driver who came to work for me for a couple of days. The first day, he got into some anger issues, and he had filled up his truck, and the diesel had overflowed a little bit, and he got mad and started smashing the truck with the nozzle from the fuel. And I had another guy with him at that point, so I got reported. And there was a couple of more incidents where he started screaming at my customers. And so here I am, like Isaiah, I got to bring some bad news to this guy. And like Isaiah, you know, I didn't know how he was going to react. This guy had arms on him like my legs. I think all he did other than work was work out. So I was not happy about having to bring this bad news to this guy. But I had to do it. So it was a good thing that my supervisor was there, the warehouse supervisor, because I could say, you know, that's your job. But I said, I better go in with you. So we got into the room, into the office, and I sat him down, and I said, I don't remember his name, but I said, I'm sorry, we're going to have to let you go. It's just not working out. And he stood up, and he told me he's going to kill me, and that I had messed up his life, and so therefore he was going to mess up mine. I didn't know what was going to happen at that moment, but Murray, the supervisor, he stood up too, and I stood up, and then there was about three other guys who were kind of looking and coming over, so I thought, he was going, okay, I can take two, I'm sure, but four or five, maybe that's a little more, so I'm not going to take a chance. So he went out of the building and got in his car, and he waited in his car. And so I keep looking, okay, it's getting close, time to go home, he's still in the car out there. So I phoned the police, and they sent a little girl about this tall. But she had a gun, so I guess that. But as soon as she pulled into the driveway, he left, and I never saw him again. But my point here is that, what was it again? My point here is that we don't like to give the bad news to people. And especially when we don't know how they're going to react. And especially, they may act in a violent way. And that's the situation that Isaiah was in. He was bringing the message from God, and he didn't know how they were going to react. He didn't know if they were going to be violent, because they had acted violently before to prophets. Can you imagine what Isaiah is thinking? Can you imagine the situation that Isaiah is in? He is going to have to bring to the people this message. He doesn't know how they're going to act. He must be thinking, Lord, why me? That's what I was thinking when I went in to let this guy go, this truck driver. I think, Lord, why me? But Isaiah was thinking probably that same thing. Disconcerted. Wondering what the future was going to be. In a sense of suffering and toil and turmoil as he considered what was going on. And as he looked at the people of Israel and seeing how they were acting, he would say, Lord, are you on the throne? Well, what's going on? And just at this most difficult point in Isaiah's life, what happens? God presents him this vision. That's what God is like. You see, for us it might not be the children of Israel and the way they're acting and the message we have to bring them, but you know, when you think about it, it is the message that we have to bring. The gospel message is a message that we read of in Romans that says this. It says, first of all, that the apostle could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation of the Jew first and also the Gentiles. And he says that it is the righteousness of God revealed. But right after that, he says this, that it is the wrath of God revealed. And there's three chapters, almost 2.5 chapters, where God presents what every single one of us are like, and is very similar to what those children of Israel were like. We are covetous. We are sinners. We are, the Romans could write, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wrath of God is revealed. And the wages of sin is death, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So not only are we sinners by birth like they are, but we have the wrath of God against us by birth as well. And so to this perspective, to this consternation, God comes to Isaiah in this wonderful vision. It's not unlike God to do that, you know. For us, it might be something else. It might be sickness. It might be a loss of job. It might be suffering, persecution. It might be anything. But God sometimes will come to us and reveal Himself. Maybe not in the same way in a vision like Isaiah, but revealing Himself and who He is to us. God came to John like this, didn't He? He was in the Isle of Patmos. He was in exile. He was not able to see his family or his friends or the children of God or the people in whatever local assembly or anything. He was in total exile, and he was never getting out of that total exile. And what happened? God reveals Himself in a vision. The Apostle Paul himself, you remember in Corinthians where it says of all of the things that were going through his life, all of the suffering, he was in jail, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, and it goes on and on and on. And then it finally says, and then he had a thorn in his flesh. Doesn't tell us particularly what it was, but there was something that was a physical ailment or something that he was praying to God earnestly, God, take this away from me. And the Word of God says that he prayed three times and it still wasn't. But God came to him in a wonderful vision and expressed Himself to the Apostle Paul. This is who I am. And then he says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. It doesn't seem that he took away, although God can and He does, whatever it was that was ailing Paul. But instead he said, as you understand my glory, as you understand who I am, as you understand the greatness and the glory of God, and you understand that He is on the throne, then you will recognize that His grace is sufficient for you. Elijah, he had the pronouncement of death over him. Jezebel had said he was going to kill him before the next morning. And he was running. The prophets had all gone. He thought he was the only one left in Israel that was following God. And everything was coming crashing down on him as he ran away as far as he could. And finally he sat down and he said, God, just kill me. I've come to the point of suicide. I can't take it anymore. And what happens? God reveals Himself in a wondrous vision of His glory. Same thing to Moses. Moses had been dealing with these same people. He calls them stiff-necked and stubborn people. He had taken them through the wilderness, and in the wilderness there had been all these times when the children of Israel had complained and murmured and forgotten the slavery that they were in Egypt. And finally, Moses has gone up for the law and he comes back and these children of Israel are worshiping another god. They've built themselves an idol. And Moses just can't take it. He's just beside himself. And shortly after that, he says to God, God, just show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God puts him in the cleft of the rock, as his glory passes by. And so it was for Isaiah. As all of these things are crashing down onto him, and he wonders, where is it that I'm going to go? And it was the year that King Uzziah died, and he has this vision. We don't really know 100% what the visions, like how they come together, but we do know that they're a spiritual revelation. That is, he was actually seeing, he was actually using his eyes to see, using his ears to hear the events that were taking place before him, and he was actually able to participate in the events as well. And so he says, in the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's a significant thing, isn't it? Isaiah, you saw the Lord? First of all, Isaiah, how did you know it was the Lord? You've never seen the Lord. But Isaiah, in this vision, says, I saw the Lord. And he says he was seated upon his throne. He was the sovereign. The one that he saw, the one that he acknowledges is the Lord, is the sovereign. It was the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah wasn't on his throne. Uzziah's reign had ended. But Isaiah says in verse 5, mine eyes have seen the King. Uzziah, he was no longer on the throne. And so when Isaiah looked to that throne, he did not see Uzziah on the throne. He saw God upon the throne. He saw, John tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne. Psalms 45 says, your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. You see, Uzziah's reign, it had ended. And you know what? It ended because of his unrighteousness. But the dominion of God, the reign of God, is without error. The hymn writer says he shares the throne above, he shares it without wrong. His is an eternally righteous dominion. In Daniel chapter 7, it says his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. He has a dominion that is everlasting, that is eternal, that will never change. His kingdom is also a kingdom that has all power and all authority. Power is the ability. Authority is the authorization. And God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the kings upon the throne who have both the power and the authority. So the prophet Isaiah will say later on in this verse, his arm is not shortened that it cannot save. This same God has power and authority to save. In Psalms we read, this Lord is a great God and a great King and above all other kings. Timothy, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he is the only potentate, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. But then it says he saw the Lord, he was seated upon his throne, he was high and lifted up. He was transcendent. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Let's go to the next one. And the train of his robe filled the temple. He is glorious. Piper says this about the glory of God. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections. And you could add to this, most perfectly expressed in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what that hymn writer was thinking when he wrote this. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated love, light, the heart of God revealed. In thee most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine, the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou art on, the eternal theme of praise is this, to heaven's beloved one, he is glorious. The picture here is of the majestic king sitting upon the throne, and he is clothed in this majestic robe that flows back. And it says it fills the temple. The train of that robe fills the temple. My wife is more of a monarch lover than myself. And so I remember at Diana's wedding that she forced me to watch that with her. Physical violence was involved. And I had to look this up. I don't know this off the top of my head. But the train of her dress was 25 feet long. So she had a whole bunch of little guys who had to carry the train of her dress because it didn't want to get stuck in something or get dirty or whatever. So they would carry all these little guys on either side of this 25-foot train of Diana's dress. And it said in the article that I read that they got to the cart where they were taking her to the wedding, and she was going in this cart with the horse, and they could just barely get all of her train of her robe into the cart. Her robe, the train of her dress filled that cart. That's the picture. The majestic robe of this one who is seated upon the throne, and his glory that is flowing from it is so great, and it is so awesome, and it is so full that it fills the temple. Fills the temple. And the angels say it, the seraphim say it in words, what we see from that in image. They said, the whole earth is filled with his glory. That majestic robe would speak of the glory of God, and it fills the room, and it fills the earth. And it fills the temple. Our God is glorious. But then it says, he holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's hard to speak of holy because we do not understand holiness. You know, we have a word that we use for God, and really that is the word for God. He is holy, but we cannot explain it. We cannot really understand it. The word itself means separate, and it has to do with the fact that God is separate from man. He is above it. But we really cannot understand the holiness of God. It goes beyond human comprehension. He is holy. And the seraphims cry, holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy. We often sing that song here. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our praise will rise to thee. And the connection there is to the holiness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all holy. But the idea is that he is holy above all else. Whatever emphasis you can put on it, holy, 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 our God is holy. Isaiah says, for this is what the high and lofty one says, who is forever, and his name is holy. But he is transcendent. And there's a connection between the concept of transcendence and holiness. It is the God who is far above, who is far above all else. And we don't use the word transcendent. We maybe don't understand it properly, and it's not even really found in the Word of God, but the idea, the concept is from Genesis to Revelation that our God is a transcendent God. It's not about kilometers. It's not about altitude. It's not about a platform. It is about a God who is above all else. Psalm says, you are the Lord Most High and over all the earth and exalted among all of the gods, to exist above and independent of all things. That's what it means. In Colossians, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, and it says, he is before all things, and in him all things exist. He is the head of all principalities and powers. The transcendent God that has created and upholds all things All things are dependent upon him, but he is not dependent upon anything else or anyone else. And so he is this high and mighty and lofty God who is holy and transcended and glorious and sovereign. And then the question comes, why would he have anything to do with us? Why would such a transcendent God ever want to be near to us? We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were like the children of Israel in sin. And the holy God cannot have sin in his presence. But yet we read this morning that he wants to be near to us. The transcendent God is imminent. He desires his people. And the only way that there can be a connection between a transcendent God and a sinful people is the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has died upon the cross of Calvary, providing a way where his expelled can be made ransom, can be brought into the family of God. And we who were, by the way that we acted and by the way that we are, enemies from God and apart from God, can be brought nigh by the precious blood of Christ. And so the transcendent God, the unknowable God, can become known. And we can experience the love that surpasses human thoughts because of what Christ has done upon the cross of Calvary. When Isaiah took a look at that vision, it changed him. Now, he was a prophet before he had that vision. Some people like to think that that this was him being called to be a prophet, but he was a prophet before that. But I believe he was a different prophet. He was a prophet that had in his heart an image of God who is transcendent and holy and glorious and seated upon his throne. And so what did it mean to him? It meant to him that he would say, "Woe am I, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live amongst the people that are just the same. I'm just the same as them." Isaiah, the man of God who was presenting the words from God, says, "My lips are unclean when I compare myself to God." And so then he goes and he says, "Here am I, send me." It changed his life. His perspective was all changed. The situation hadn't changed. It was still the same. There was still the children of Israel were still a sinful people, and God was going to react in judgment. But Isaiah's perspective, recognizing that the one who was on the throne was the high and lofty one, and his robe filled the temple, and he was high and lifted up. Father, we give to you thanks this morning for the person of your Son, for your glory and for your transcendence, for your sovereignty. As we look at it and as we recognize it, may it change our lives. May we be like Isaiah, recognizing our own position before you, that we can only be made right through the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may it change us as we think of your work and of the service that needs to be done, and even of the message that needs to be pronounced, the gospel message, a message of your wrath, but of your love and of your righteousness being revealed in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we come to another year, we pray that we might be taken up with your glory, that we might be taken up with your person, that we may know you in a way that we that may ever increase, and that it might affect how we serve you and how we love one another and how we live our lives before you. We just ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.